morning, everybody. So welcome to St. Mark's today, whether you're with us in the building here or you're watching along online. If you don't know me, my name's Andrew and I'm the minister here. So we're going to be thinking about this passage from Joshua, which has been introduced in a variety of ways, most memorably, of course, with the wall. Came tumbling down and up again and down, so good exercise for the morning. Now, as we get together to listen to this passage today, this is the fifth sermon that we have in our series on the book of Joshua this term. And I note this morning that it is the fifth because it's surprising, perhaps, that we've come all this way through Joshua before getting to the one story that most church members will know about or remember about it from Joshua, which is the fall of the walls of Jericho. And I hope, though, that we've learnt something along the way before we got to this place. So I know that many of you will be familiar with the story of Jericho and the battle that Joshua had at this place, a battle that really wasn't actually a battle, if you read the whole thing. So the outline of this story is familiar to people, and we sang about it, and we only really read about it, the first half of it, in our reading today as an introduction. But by chapter 5 in Joshua, where we're up to, the Israelites have finally entered into the promised land of Canaan after their preparations, and we've seen their preparations earlier. Now, this is a map of Canaan in the time. You might not be able to see, but I hoped to show you this map 2 weeks ago, but we had a power outage, so I couldn't. And when we looked at the story of the crossing of the Jordan River by the Israelites. But if you can see this, you can see that towards the south of the map, the city of Jericho, if you were coming from the east, is one of the first towns that you would come across if you were entering the land of Canaan, crossing the Jordan as an army or a people looking to settle there. So that's why this is the first place that the major conflict in the book takes place between the Israelites and the people of Canaan. So we read, the army of Israel, they draw up outside the city of Jericho, and the city walls of the city are barricaded against them. And the Lord, we've seen, tells Joshua what to do. The people are now to march around the city once each day for 6 days, carrying the ark with them. And then on the seventh day, they're to march around the city 7 times. And when the priests blow their trumpets and the people give a great shout, the battle will be over. As verse 5 says in our reading, when you hear them sound a long blast on the trumpets, have the whole army give a loud shout, and then the wall of the city will collapse and the army will go up, everyone straight in. So yes, this is in the story. This is what happens here. And it's here, after these walls come tumbling down, if I may make a shift, this is probably where we as readers run into our own wall as the readers of this story. Because we enter here finally into the notorious and difficult parts of the book of Joshua, which describe a war of destruction against the people of Canaan, apparently conducted under God's instructions. And so this is a passage, and we get to these parts of this book, which start to raise some big questions for us, I think. Questions like, how can this story be considered good? How can it be in the Bible? How can this be the God that we worship, the God of Jesus, saying these things? And this has already been raised to me as one of the big questions that people have. I've been asking for people for their big questions this year, and this is one of them. So I'd like us to stop now and take some time. Maybe we'll walk around this particular question 7 times and see if the wall falls down, if we can get around it. So to start thinking about this one, I want us to take us back to the first week that we did on this book, and ask again the question that I asked then. Why is the book of Joshua in the Bible for Christian people to read? What is this book for? One of the things I tried to point out then is that we believe that these books in the Old Testament are what we call scripture. And that idea has a very particular meaning. The purpose of something, a piece of writing being scripture, is to provide us with tools to learn about how to experience God in our lives and how to understand how to follow Jesus. That's what the Christian Bible is for. And the books that we have in the Bible serve that purpose, and that is what we read them for. And if we can't read them for that purpose, I think we're doing something wrong in our reading. Now, all the different books in the Bible, the 39 in the Old Testament and the 27 in the New Testament, can be read in many different ways. They're works of literature. They can be studied for many different reasons, according to the genre that they are. Joshua is one of what we call the historical books in the Old Testament. As I've said in the first beginning intro, it's part of a series of books in the Old Testament which include Joshua, Judges, 1 and 2 Samuel, and 1 and 2 Kings. And these books are all connected together to form a history of the nation of Israel from the time they left Egypt in the Exodus under Moses until their nation was conquered and went into exile in Babylon. And this covers maybe about 800 years of history. Now, this is very important to say. I want to say that just because these books of the Bible are historical books in genre, it does not mean that they are historically accurate in the modern sense of providing rigorously researched and scientifically validated accounts of what actually happened in that period. They're not history books, though they are historical. And in fact, I think if you read these books as a series, you can see what they actually are. And what they essentially are is a sort of a sermon, a historical sermon, which puts forward a spiritual theory about why the exile in Babylon actually happened and what the people of Israel should do to avoid anything like that happening again. So someone, we're not sure who, took all these chronicles and national stories and the records and legends of the nation of Israel and brought them together for that purpose. So the reality is this story is a drastic simplification of history as it was. And it's highly likely that the actual events that were involved in the formation of the nation of Israel and the actual actions of the kings of Israel over that time were far more complicated and confusing than the story that we have in the Old Testament, which was written down hundreds of years later. So when we read the book of Joshua, I do not think it is necessarily telling us the full story of what happened at the start of Israel as a nation. And as scripture, it is not necessary that it do that. What it does is it gives us material for us to study in order to grow in our faith. That's what scripture does. Biblical archaeology is a fascinating topic. What actually happened in those days? But it's not the same thing as studying the scriptures as Christians. So if we look at this period of time historically, it is true that there was a practice during that period of history by many nations of what might be called holy war, or what we call. And this is a conflict, an armed conflict, where it is believed that the God of a particular people and his glory is part of that war and the outcome of that war. And the victory, if when it happens, is seen as a religious vindication of our God. And what is destroyed in the war is something unholy. We're fighting against unholiness. And that idea was probably part of early Israelite culture, but only a part. And the story that we read, even in Joshua and then into Judges, indicates that the entry of Israel into the Promised Land happened over a long period of time in different ways, and some of them were peaceful and some of them weren't. And what I think happened is that the writer of Joshua, when they came to produce their story, has basically said, what if I tell the story of Israel entering the land of Canaan as though the whole thing were a straightforward, victorious, holy war? Why would I do that? Because what it does is it emphasizes for the people reading it the value of uncompromising holiness in their own lives, which perhaps the people in their own day they think have lost, and they feel we should return to that, this idea of holiness. So I've talked about the book of Joshua as an allegory or some symbols, and it maybe was from the very beginning an allegorical book. The violence in it is meant to be illustrative of a spiritual point, not necessarily a description of holy or godly actions that are to be admired or to be repeated. And I think that the way that Jesus and early Christian people built on the ideas in Joshua show that that's to be true. So what do you find if you look at Christian history is that Christians have taken the idea of holy war in two directions. I've got the next slide there, Finn, thanks. So we've recognised that actually this idea of a holy war is not really a good thing, and it doesn't really have a place in God's kingdom under Jesus. And the first thing that was done, and you can see it happen in Jesus himself in the New Testament, is to alter that into the concept of the struggle for holiness. that actually there is a personal battle that we have against evil in our own lives to become more like God and to deal with sin for ourselves. It's a struggle against evil spiritual forces, not a military war against other people. So this is what Paul says. For instance, in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12, he says, "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms." So holy war for Christians becomes the war for holiness within ourselves and within our community. And also then, the second thing that happens is the early Christian teachers, people we call the church fathers, they developed alongside this the idea of a just war. And this is the idea that nations are only justified in waging war to protect and defend vulnerable people with the minimum of force and with very humane methods. That's the only way that a war can be considered appropriate. Saint Augustine of Hippo famously spoke about this idea in the 5th century, for instance, and it's very similar to the modern United Nations conventions on how wars are supposed to be conducted. Now, we tend to think of the Middle Ages as a very barbaric time, but the church in the first 1,000 years after Jesus tried in so many ways with their influence to stop kings and warlords from fighting each other and to put limits around violence and to protect innocent people. And because they were concerned about the kingdom of God, not about military conquest by Christian nations. Unfortunately, however, the idea of holy war actually did eventually slip back into Western culture. For instance, around the time of the Crusades. And Western nations have actually never managed to kind of expel it from our culture since then, which is an awful failure of Christian people. For instance, many Christian leaders in the West presented the First World War before it began as a holy war. And we're still dealing today, this very day, with the consequences of that failure and that mistake. And even in the 21st century, we talked about things recently like the war on terror, as though it were possible to bring about justice and holiness through unrestrained violence against evil people. We're more like the Israelites, I'm saying, than we perhaps like ancient Israelites than we like to think in the modern world. So I want to bring us on our final lap then around this question, the city of Jericho. And the point is this, I think, when we look at these stories and those like it. In the history of Israel, there certainly were battles, some of which may even have been thought of as holy wars at the time. I believe, though, as Christians, we don't necessarily need to believe that those wars were good things or that the God, the Father of Jesus, was somehow involved in sanctioning them. Some of them may have been just wars at the time, and perhaps some good was done through them, but they're not in the Bible for that reason, for us to think so. The real point of Joshua, as I've tried to point out over this series, is that God's people do need to fight for holiness and struggle for holiness of life against the things in us and in our lives as a community that resist God's holiness and his transformation of our hearts. This is the war that Jesus came to fight on our behalf and to win for us. So that's my take on this issue. It may not be an acceptable answer to the big question, but that's what I'm going to do with this story today, and I'm happy to talk more about that with people later, but that's what I think. So with that in mind, I'd like us to actually go back to the story then, to the walls of Jericho. Now, the thing about cities in the Bible is that they are amazing symbols. So, for instance, the city of Jerusalem is a symbol that is often used to describe God's presence and God's spirit at work. So much so that when the book of Jerusalem wants to give us a picture of heaven, we're asked to imagine a new Jerusalem, another city, coming down from heaven made of gold. And the city of Babylon, in another instance, is a symbol of ultimate evil and rebellion against God in the Bible. And I think the city of Jericho is a symbol for us too, and I think it's a symbol of what in spiritual writings is called a stronghold. So, yeah, get our next slide there, Finn, thanks. A stronghold is a name for something that in the Bible would be considered a spiritual place or a kind of entity or reality that resists God's influence. So, for example, a stronghold might be a particular sin in your life or a particular temptation that is very strong for you in your life. It may be a particular false belief that is very difficult to overturn in our minds. It may be a culture or an institution that's very antagonistic to the values of God's kingdom. It's a stronghold. And these things are called strongholds because, like the city of Jericho with its walls, they're like a fortified space that resists the work of God and God's Spirit and his kingdom. The walls of this stronghold are shut up against God's influence, tight. And so the question then in the Bible becomes, how are these strongholds to be overcome? How is the kingdom of God going to be extended into that space? How do we overcome particular sins or failures or false beliefs or entrenched systems of injustice that we encounter? I think it is in this case that we need to understand holy war as this, the spiritual sense that Jesus and the New Testament give us. The spiritual struggle for holiness is a battle inside our hearts and minds to be changed and to allow God's grace to flow into our life. So the Apostle Paul says, for instance, in 2 Corinthians 10, verses 3 to 5, "For though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world does. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, and we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ." So the real strongholds in the world, like Jericho, are actually those that are inside the countryside of our own heart, our own spirit. And our life as Christians is dedicated to opening up those places to God's kingdom, using his methods, allowing him in. And in that sense, the battle of Jericho, as the story we have, and the methods that the Israelites use begin to make sense for us. So again, we got to look, how is the battle of Jericho actually fought? What do the Israelites do under instruction from the Lord in order to conquer Jericho? Well, what do? They walk around the city over and over again with the ark, and they play trumpets and they yell very loudly. Well, why would they do it that way? They don't use siege engines. They don't assault the city walls with ladders or battering rams. They don't try to burn their way in or anything like that. They just walk around following the ark of God and playing music. And I think the significance of this is that we are to see that the actual battle of Jericho is really a battle in the hearts of Israel, of the people of Israel, to pay attention to the presence of God with them and to trust in what he will do. That's the battle. Again, we've talked about the wars in the Old Testament that we can read, and the most stunning stories of battles in the history of Israel are those wars that describe where the Israelites don't actually do very much fighting, and God just does things for them if they wait. The story of Gideon the judge, for instance, is one of those. And the story of Jericho is another one. So for 6 days, they walk around Jericho prayerfully and worshipfully, following the ark, which is the symbol of God's presence. And this is very much like a circular pilgrimage. It's almost like what we call a prayer walk sometimes. It's a walk of attention to God. And at the end of that time, the walls of this stronghold come down, and the city is easy to overcome. I believe this incident is related or reminds us of the story of the crossing of the Red Sea back in the book of Exodus. As the Israelites were standing in that story on the bank of the Red Sea and being chased by the armies of Pharaoh coming after them, they were tempted to despair. But it says this in Exodus 14, verse 13 to 14. "Moses answered the people, 'Do not be afraid. Stand firm, and you will see the deliverance the Lord will bring to you today. The Egyptians you see today, you will never see again. The Lord will fight for you. You need only to be still.'" The Lord will fight for you. You need only to be still. In these battles, it's actually God doing the fighting for his people. Their job is to be still and patient, to wait and to pay attention. And that's why I see the book of Joshua, even for the ancient Israelites who first wrote it, it's a book of allegories or a book of symbols for their spiritual life. We are being strongly invited, I believe, to relate these battles to our own experience of spiritual endeavor and struggle. The original readers of this book were being encouraged, I think, that in the midst of their exile in Babylon, they were to wait and return to the Lord to be still and to make sure that they were ready for him to work and to fight for them in where they were. They had tried very hard to win military victories against the armies of Babylon, and they had failed. They needed to learn what the real battle was and how to win it. It's the battle for holiness in themselves. And some of them did. So, for instance, we see this spirit of waiting in stillness turn up again hundreds of years after this, when we get to the gospel stories about the birth of Jesus. So the main characters in these stories, so Mary, the mother of Jesus, Joseph, Elizabeth, Zechariah, and Simeon, as Graham mentioned this morning, they're all people who are waiting patiently for the Lord to fight for them. They are prayerful and still, and it's in that still place of prayerful waiting that Jesus is conceived by the Holy Spirit among them. And so I think that we need to learn to approach the strongholds in our own lives in that same spirit, the spirit of Mary. All of us will have areas in our lives that are resistant to God's spirit and his presence. It might be that you have a nagging sin in your life, or a persistent temptation, or an inability to forgive someone that you need to forgive, a situation or a relationship that's very dark and very hopeless and you can't seem to overcome. So what are we going to do if that is the case? Our natural inclination might be to run at that stronghold with a battering ram and try to knock it down. Try by force of will, or by powerful techniques like shame and guilt or arguments or even violence, to force the stronghold open, to conquer it on our own power. But that is not the way that Jericho teaches us, and it's not what Jesus did either to overcome evil in his own world. He did break down some strongholds in people's lives with a word, but it was a calm word, a word of faith and a word of authority in that God had given him. His invitation generally was for those who were oppressed to wait and to trust in him, to trust in what he was going to do for them. One of the things that troubles me about the church in Australia these days is the way that so many of us are ready to take up the attack in what we might call the culture wars in our nation. This is the idea there is a battle in our nation around our understandings of morality and behaviour between Christians and secular culture. And that the idea is the way that we will win that is by being aggressive and denouncing people who do things we don't like, to try to change the laws of the land to suit our own faith, and essentially to turn every encounter with secular culture into an act of violence or a form of holy war against it. You can see this all around us. I'm not convinced this is what we are called to be doing. In these situations too, it's God that fights for us. I think we encourage to be still, to allow the Lord to do what he will do. We need only to wait for him. Spiritual strongholds fall to spiritual methods. Jesus defeated Satan and all the evil in the world by giving himself over to death on the cross. Resistant hearts and people filled with hate are often overcome, or most often overcome, by humble forgiveness and persistent love. Lifelong sins lose their hold on us through gentle grace, patient repentance, and waiting for the Lord to work. So all of us need to learn how to face strongholds in our own life and the world around us. And in these situations, like Joshua and the Israelites, instead of rushing in and trying to make things happen, we can perhaps sit back, wait, and slowly walk around the situation. See where God is at work around us and pay attention to that. He's there. And so we bring prayerful stillness into it. We allow things to unfold in God's time. And trust, it is God's grace that brings down the walls of strongholds. The people made their noise and sang and all of that, but it was God who did the work. So trust that God is going to bring down the walls of your stronghold, and maybe listen to a little music while you're waiting. Sing a little bit. Find some songs of praise or something that will remind you that God is there. The walls will come tumbling down. And once it happens, the rest is easy. You just need to go in then. These enemies are actually not so fierce if the Lord is with us. So if you're facing a stronghold today, I want to say to you again the words that Moses said to these people. Do not be afraid. Stand firm. You will see the deliverance the Lord will bring you today. The Egyptians you see today, you will never see again. The Lord will fight for you. You need only to be still.